Last fall, the speedometer went out on our van. And we took it in, and they said that $600 would solve our problem. So, like most folks, we decided just to keep the problem and the $600. Driving without a speedometer, I quickly discovered, presented a challenge. You're not real sure how fast you're going. Now, the way that you are able to sort of get a gauge of how fast you're going is a couple of things. One, you look at the cars around you. If they speed up, then you speed up. If they slow down, then you slow down. There's really no other way to figure out how fast you're going. This worked fine, I thought, until Christmas Day. We were headed to East Texas in our van, and we were going what I thought was the posted speed. And lo and behold, I see some red flashing lights pull up behind us, and I'll give you a guess who it was. It was not Santa Claus. Turns out I was going 7 miles per hour over the posted speed, and I got off with a warning and a great illustration. Because a lot of times we try to live by gauging our speed, you might say, by those around us. If we have a gauge that doesn't work, that doesn't tell us what the limits of the law are, you have nothing by which to know you're in or outside of what's right and wrong. You have your own common sense, and to us, that's always going to be faster than what is right. Or you have the example of other people, which I've also discovered is also always wrong on the highway. People always are speeding on the highway. And so if you've got these two options and you have a faulty gauge, you're going to end up stepping over the line. In our relationship with God, we tend to look around at everybody else and to see how they're doing and figure that as long as we're just a cut above how most everybody else is doing, that we're going to be okay in the eyes of God. That's the way we think. Even as Christians, we have this mindset that we are accepted in God's sight because we are, and then you just start doing the list. We read our Bibles every day. We come to church every week. We pray all the time. We give lots of money. We serve lots of time. All this we do thinking in the back of our mind that God accepts us because of this. And yet, if you have a faulty gauge, have you ever noticed that you go and you hear somebody say something and all of a sudden you're convicted and you think, I need to do that more? Or you go somewhere else and you hear somebody else talking about another subject and they say, well, you need to do that more. And everybody else has got a different gauge as what it takes to be accepted before God. If there is not a standard that tells us this is it, this is how you can know that you are accepted in God's sight. Anything goes, any speed is fine. It doesn't matter. How can you know if God really accepts you or if He's waiting for you to step up and to do a better job? Well, I want you to turn with me to the book of Leviticus. We're starting a series in this book, as I shared with you last week. Most people gasped when I told them that. Because Leviticus is, to most Bible readers, the place about this time of year where in your Bible reading program, you decide that you want to skip ahead. Because you've read Genesis with all the stories and it's wonderful. Exodus, the first part's got some good stories. The second part kind of had to wade through. And then you get to Leviticus and it's like riding your bike off the concrete into sand. All of a sudden, you just grind to a halt. And to a lot of people, it's a great challenge. And why not? I mean, who cares about ancient laws that are no longer in effect? Who cares about sacrifices that are no longer needed, about diet codes that are no longer required? It's no surprise that most Christians see nothing profitable at all in studying the book of Leviticus. Philip Yancey once said that when his brother attended Bible college, he was at kind of a smart alecky age in his life. And when other Bible students in gatherings would stand up and share their life verse, they would quote books like Romans or Ephesians. But Yancey's brother would stand up and with a perfectly straight face, he would quote from 1 Chronicles 26, "At Parbar westward, four at the causeway, and two at Parbar." And then he would sit down. And everybody, he said, would just kind of twist their face and try to figure out what deep spiritual meaning they had missed from this quote. And if he was in a particularly ornery mood, he would quote from Psalm 137, stand up again and with perfectly straight face and deep conviction say, "Happy he will be that takes your babies and dashes them against the rocks." And sits down. And Yancey said that his brother had ingeniously revealed two major problems that we have with the Old Testament, not the least of which is the book of Leviticus. That is, the first problem is sometimes it's hard to understand. You know, what's this Parbar business? That's hard to understand. And secondly, when we do understand it, sometimes it offends us. Our modern ears are offended by this Old Testament. And Leviticus, of all places, seems to be a place that we avoid as Christians because we figure it really has nothing to say to us. Well, before we actually look at the text, look at the screen for a second at a verse that you've heard probably 1,000 times, but think of it in the context of Leviticus. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." What scripture was Paul referring to? He was referring to the Old Testament, because at the time that he wrote this, the entire New Testament had not been completed. All scripture, not just the New Testament, but writing to Christians, he says that Leviticus is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Remember after Christ's resurrection, he was walking on the road with a couple of disciples, didn't know who he was. He kind of hid himself, and he kind of questions them, what's up with you guys? And he says, "Oh, haven't you heard? Jesus of Nazareth was a great prophet. We thought he was the Messiah, but, you know, guess he's not." And Jesus rebuked them. And the text says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he walked them through what the whole Old Testament said concerning himself. Beginning with Moses. What's Moses? The first five books of the Bible, including Leviticus. Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus used Leviticus and all the wonderful imagery that we're going to see in this to represent himself, to show how he fulfilled it. Jesus Christ said, "I did not come to abolish the law." You don't rip out your Old Testament and throw it away. But he said, "I've come to fulfill it." And so whenever you read the Old Testament, you as a believer must read it, must view it through the lenses of the fulfillment of Jesus. And that's what we're going to do as we go through this book. Every single week, we're going to look and see how it is to be understood now in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. What he has written for us is just as practical if we learn how to interpret it correctly. Well, let's look now at verse 1, and then we're going to stop for a second. "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." What's the tent of meeting? Well, I want to show you a video that's going to kind of give you some helpful background. When God led the Jews out of the bondage in Egypt, he led them to a place called Sinai. Little background music here. He led them from Egypt here, crossed the Red Sea, and down to the Sinai Peninsula, to Mount Sinai. Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law while all of Israel was camped down here in the valley. And you kind of get a picture here. This is actually, I took this in southern Israel, not in Egypt, at the Sinai Peninsula, But part of what was revealed in that time up on the mountain was that God wanted to dwell in a physical way with his people. And he gave instructions for a tabernacle to be built. And in the courtyard of this tabernacle was this altar to be built. Now, you can get a picture. This is built to the exact specifications as revealed in Exodus. And Exodus ends, the book of Exodus ends with this tabernacle being built, and then Leviticus begins now to tell them what to do with it. Now you've got God in your presence. He actually indwelt the place there. Now what do we do in our relationship with God? Leviticus tells us. And you can imagine standing here as we'll walk through this text, as we're standing on this ramp to the north of this altar and then laying the sacrifice on this altar that's just burning. And you can hear it sizzle. You can smell the meat cooking as the flames and the offering went up into heaven. So you kind of keep that in your mind as we read through this chapter on the burnt offering. Leviticus, the title, comes from the priest. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. And so Leviticus is basically the manual for how the priests were to teach the people how to maintain and sustain their relationship with God. So let's look now at verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you, and stop there for a second, that word man is the word Adam or Adam. It doesn't just mean a male, but it means mankind or any person. So this would include women. When any man or any person of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock, if his offering is a burnt offering. And we'll stop there for just a second. The word burnt offering in English, in the Hebrew, it's the word olah. Just like it sounds in Spanish, hola. And we get our word holocaust, holocaust. And it means something that is burnt completely. It's a total burning, that the offering is completely consumed on the altar. It represented a couple of things. It represented your total devotion to God, and it represented his total acceptance of the one who offered it. The same burnt offering we're going to see here in this chapter is described on three different levels. And we're not going to look at all three because it's pretty repetitious. But from three different levels, you could take it from the herd, from the flock, or from birds. But we're just going to look primarily at the herd. But let's continue in verse 3, and then we'll look at a couple more verses. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Notice the purpose of it, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Now scoot down to verse 10. But if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect. Now verse 14. But if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from young pigeons. Notice in each of these, it had to be a perfect offering. You can't give God the worst. You know, one of the most common things that we'll do in our perspective as far as offering to God is we'll do everything we want to do with our money and then we'll give God the leftovers if there is any. He says you need to give from the best. Pick the best from your herd and from your flock. Why did it have to be a perfect male? Because in that kind of a society, a perfect male was a major sacrifice because a perfect male could reproduce other perfect animals without flaws in them. And so it was a very valuable thing to give up a perfect one. We feel this a lot of times in ministry when somebody is working in the church, they're involved and they're really contributing well. And then the Lord takes them off to another place and they leave a gaping hole wherever it was that they were serving. And you just kind of want to say, Lord, why don't you take this guy over here? You know, it's not doing anything. Move him away to to California or whatever. But you take the best, and it's a sacrifice in that sense. When you were to offer to God your very best, it was a sacrifice. Back to the initial question, how can you know that you're accepted before God? Well, remember what verse 3 showed us? That the purpose of this offering is so that you as a worshiper could know that you are accepted before the Lord, that He may be accepted before the Lord. And you could bring any one of these three offerings. Now, why would it be one of the three? Well, because not everybody has the same amount of money. The ones who are more wealthy would take it from the herd. The ones who were kind of middle class would take it from the flock. And those who were poor would go out and catch a bird. The point being, no matter how much money you had access to God. You didn't have to be rich. You could be poor. Everybody has the same access to the Lord. But you need to give. You were to sacrifice according to what you had. And it's no different than today. Everybody can come to the Lord. Time magazine had an interesting report back in December. And each year in December, 2,500 of the best and brightest college mathematicians take what's probably the most difficult math test in the world. It's called the Putnam Competition. It is so hard, there are only 12 questions, and the test lasts 6 hours. These are the best and the brightest, the brainiest young minds in our country, and yet the average score, the median score on last year's test was 1 point. One out of a possible 120. You know, there's an even tougher standard, and that is holiness. God is absolutely holy. You know what holiness means? Holiness means to be set apart. That something is holy, that you would take it and you would set it apart for a special reason. It is aside from everything else. It is unique and it is special. And in God's sense, He is holy in that He is apart from everything not only that He's created, but He is apart from everything that is wrong. He is holy in that He is perfect. He is without sin. And God says that His standard, if we're to dwell in His presence, to be holy. You know that tabernacle? The presence of God filled that tabernacle. The holiness of God was in the middle of all the people that were camped around that tabernacle. And He required, you people have to be holy if I'm going to dwell in your midst. If I'm going to be among you, you must be a holy people, just like I'm a holy God. And that is a standard that every one of them failed. It's a standard that every one of you and I fail as well. God's standard for a relationship with Him is perfection, just like Him. And we all fall short. In our minds, our speedometer says we're doing fine. Everybody else is doing that. Everybody else is doing well. God says, nope, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was a lady named Susan, told a friend of hers that her husband did not measure up, and she was actively looking for other men to meet her needs for intimacy. Christian woman. She said that she rose early to spend an hour every day with the Father, and she was asked by her friend, who was a pretty sharp guy, said, in your meetings with the Father, are there ever any issues of morality that come up regarding this pending decision with your husband? And Susan said, quote, that sounds like the response of a white Anglo-Saxon male. The Father and I are into relationship, not morality. Relationship means being wholly supportive and standing alongside me, not judging. You see, a lot of times we've bought into the idea that God is simply love without justice. That God has absolutely no standard at all. That you simply can live any way you want, and because of God's grace, you're totally accepted. A lot of people presume to just waltz into the presence of God and to have them accept Him, sin and all, because of His grace. But His grace provided a sacrifice that must be utilized if you are to be in His presence. And the sacrifice that He made at this time were animals that ultimately pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. who died on the cross for our sins. And the Bible tells us that we had better not try to enter God's presence apart from the way He has prescribed. You probably saw this week, if you saw some of the news or read some of the paper, how the Muslims have had their annual pilgrimage called Hajj, which as a Muslim, if you can afford it, you are required to go attend at least once in your life as part of earning your salvation. And they too sacrifice animals. They do it in memorial of what they think Abraham did when he sacrificed Ishmael, not Isaac, as the Bible tells us. But he sacrificed Ishmael, and so they sacrifice in memorial memory of that. They also throw stones at pillars representing the devil's temptation. This pillar here represents the devil's temptation, so they hurl stones at this to try to thwart the devil's temptations. But also, it's interesting that during this time, usually worshipers are trampled and killed. Every year, people are killed. This Tuesday, I think it was 14 people died because of this. One 36-year-old civil engineer said, quote, "I wish that God would accept my pilgrimage and wash my sins away." He says he's been there 3 times and he still isn't sure. How'd you like to have that kind of a confidence before the Lord? To come before Him and you've done all these great things, you've done everything that you think your culture tells you you need to do to be saved, and yet you've still got your sin, you've still got your conscience, you've still got your shame that can never be rinsed or washed away as a result of any good deeds. And you aren't sure. How can you know that you are accepted before a God who is absolutely holy? That is a critical question that we all have to consider. How can you know for sure that you, a sinner, are accepted in the sight of a God who is absolutely holy? The burnt offering gives us a picture of how we can know that. How did it happen? Well, look now back, Leviticus 1, verse 4. Look at the details. "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering." Literally, it says he is to lean into it. The Jews interpreted this to mean that he is to push down with all his might on the head of this animal. "He shall offer it," we're told, that he may be accepted, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. "And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood, sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the soot, over the wood which is in the fire that's on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering." Again, the burnt offering is offered all of it, and it burns, and you watch it. The animal is first of all identified with you. You put your hand on it. You lean on it. It's from your flock. You kill it. In later times, the priest would do it, but here in Leviticus, you killed it. You slit its throat, and the blood began to drain out. That animal lost consciousness and died right there in your hands. And you looked down, and you saw that blood there, and you realized that blood represents what should have been your blood. That death represents what should have been your death because of the sins that you committed. And as the priests would sprinkle the blood around that altar, as the priests would offer the entire animal, the best that you had, on that altar, and it would all go up, you would see that your sin is atoned for. What does atonement mean? We're told there in verse 4, to make atonement for him. What does atonement mean? It's actually an old English word that means atonement at one ment. At one ment. You were brought back at one or into fellowship with the Father. Leviticus was not given for a way to be saved. It was given to a people who are already redeemed. That's important to remember. If you read in Romans chapter 4, you'll see that God The Apostle Paul told us that the way that we're saved is not through obeying the law. And he made it so clear by saying Abraham was saved even before the law ever happened. The Jews in the Old Testament were not saved by doing these sacrifices. They were saved by grace through faith, just like you and I are. But by faith in that, the sacrifice atoned for their sin. We are saved by believing that the sacrifice of Christ atones for our sin. We are at one again with God, brought back into fellowship with Him. Was the worshiper accepted? He was. How do we know that? Because three times after every one of these burnt offerings, we have a particular phrase mentioned. Look at the end of verse 9. We're told it is an offering, it's a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma. Underline soothing aroma. Verse 13, the end of verse 13, it is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma. In the New International Version, you have a pleasing aroma or aroma that's pleasing. The end of verse 17, look at that, the very end of the chapter. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma. What's the point? Soothing aroma, or NIV, probably a better job, pleasing aroma, says that God has accepted the offering, therefore God has accepted the worshiper. That a person who gave a burnt offering in faith, knowing what it represented, could walk away, could leave that tabernacle knowing that that dead animal back there represented them. And they could leave knowing, confident, that before God, they were accepted. And their fellowship with the Father is restored. Leviticus chapter 1 teaches us today that God is pleased. He is pleased to accept anyone at any time who comes to Him through His prescribed sacrifice. Later in Leviticus, we're going to see that this fire was to never go out. And that represented, first of all, God is the one who lit the thing to begin with, so you want to keep it going. But also represented that anytime anybody felt like they needed to restore the fellowship with the Father, 24/7, 365, that thing was going. You could go there with your sacrifice and you could be restored. Anytime. Any person, no matter what financial level you were at, anytime during the day, it was always burning. There was a priest always ready. The access that you had to God the Father was anytime. And you know what? That has not changed. Anytime you feel like your fellowship with the Lord has been hindered because of some sin that you've committed, because of His prescribed sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come into His presence, we can confess that sin before Him, and know that when we open our eyes and we walk away, we are accepted before the Lord. We can have that kind of a confidence. People say today that it's arrogant to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. You ever heard that? It is arrogant to say that there's only one way to the one true God, and that way is through Jesus Christ. That is arrogant. I mean, you mean to tell me that all these people who are earnest in their particular religion don't have any way to get to the Lord through their sincerity? You know, it is not arrogant if that's what God has said. Not if God has prescribed it. It's arrogant for us to presume that we know that we can get to God any way we want. The Bible is crystal clear. The only way you can have access to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And thank the Lord that the Bible is also crystal clear that if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have to wonder. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to pray. You don't have to know that you're accepted in the sight of God. But that He accepts you, warts and all, because of His grace. And then you serve Him out of gratitude, not out of feeling of having to earn it. Look at the screen at Romans chapter 4. The end of Romans 4, beginning of Romans 5. The very same context. Speaking of Jesus, He who was delivered up because of our transgressions. Picture that sacrifice. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. And was raised because of our justification. Notice that detail. Raised because we are accepted, because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you can know that Christ's resurrection proves that his sacrifice is sufficient and you are accepted in his sight. How wonderful, as we pray and thank God for this wonderful truth, that today when we open our eyes, when we walk out, we can know, not doubt, but know, that he has accepted those of us who have accepted him. Let's pray. Our Lord, we give thanks today for the book of Leviticus and all what seems strange and offensive to our modern ears. We have there illustrated in a beautiful and very graphic form the holiness that you require, the ugly death that is thus required because of our sin, and yet your grace in providing a sacrifice, a substitute to die in our place. And we see that ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. So Lord, I pray for the one here today, perhaps that has never come to that place of placing their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would abandon their life of good works that will take them nowhere but to hell, and instead that they would trust in what Jesus did by dying for them. And Lord, I pray for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, the final sacrifice, that we can see not only his death, the spotless lamb, the perfect one who died in our place, as we are identified with him, but he rose from the dead, Lord, and we know, therefore, that our sacrifice was accepted, and we can leave here knowing that having placed our faith in him, you accept us into your presence. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you.